All right, we are studying Jeremiah, and we are in chapter 2, and this section goes all the way through chapter 3 and verse 5. For those that are wondering, for Wednesday night, we hope to get to Jeremiah 3, 6, and the next section goes through chapter 4. All right. So we left off here in Jeremiah chapter 2, mentioning how God in a lot of ways has made a comparison or illustration of this civil proceeding that's taking place between him and Judah, and almost as if a divorce is underway. And he's bringing charges against Judah and the ways that they have conducted themselves. To show that they have been very unfaithful to the God that has been only but faithful to them. And so we left off, if I remember correctly, in verse 20. And so we'll pick up from there, and we're going to read through verse 28. You're going to notice seven metaphors of Israel's stubbornness being highlighted here. Verse 20. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress. When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. How can you say, I'm not polluted? I've not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you've done. You are a swift dromedary, breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves in her month. They will find her. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said there's no hope. No, for I have loved aliens and I will go after it. As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, saying to a stone, you gave birth to me. For they've turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. All right, so the first metaphor here is given that like a stubborn ox, broken the yoke and burst their bonds, saying, we don't need these, we're going to be just fine without them, we will not transgress. And yet, God says that's exactly what you've done under every high hill. Now, one commentator mentioned the idea is that this is referring to kind of the harlotry that would take place on the high tops, where the idea was to stimulate or simulate the, quote, gods, male and female, mating to produce fruit for the land. And he says, you played the harlot in these various places. Really saddening and sickening when you think about how low people can go, especially those that knew the God of heaven and earth. Then the next one there, verse 21, he refers them as a vine. Well, they started off as a vine of the seed of the highest quality, and they became a weed in essence. You became a degenerate plant of a alien vine. The vine is one of the most common comparisons God uses when he refers to Israel. And there's a number of places. Isaiah chapters 1 through 7 is also a good reference point as well if you're writing things down. But I was thinking of Exodus 15 when God refers to his people, likened unto a plant, and him having the greatest hopes for this plant to mature and grow and to produce great fruit. In Exodus 15, verse 17, so this is the song of Moses after they've been released from the bondage of Egypt. Exodus 15, 17 says, "You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." And so here's that promise, that plan to bring them in and to plant them. And that's exactly what he does. Puts them into the promised land, gives them a great land, and all they do is become like the aliens, the foreigners that were a part of that land before they were thrust out. A degenerate plant of an alien vine. Like I said, it's a weed in essence. It's something not desirable that God wanted to be there in that garden. You might think about in the New Testament, you know, the vine concept comes up again with Jesus, doesn't it? John chapter 15, "I am the vine." So there's the seed of the highest quality. There's the vine that cannot be corrupted. It is divine, it is pure, and he attaches us to him. And then the question is, will we remain in him, right? Or will we be broken off and withered since we're no longer attached to the true vine? So these metaphors are often brought up that speak to faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Verse 22, and then we'll stop for some comments. "For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me." And so you get the concept of a stain that just will not come clean, right? Wiping and wiping and washing and washing and using more and more soap, and it just won't come off. You know, the other day I mowed with the wrong sneakers and realized it too late. And so you got the grass stains, you know, on the white, and you know, you've got the soap and all of that trying to scrub some of that off, but it doesn't fully come completely off, right? And so God is saying, you know, your sins have stained you. And you think by, you know, maybe counteracting it with some good or some clean acts, that all of a sudden it just wipes out the bad ones. He said, it doesn't. You're marked. I know exactly what you've done. Your iniquity is marked before me. And so often is the metaphor again of sin being the stain. And the Lord in the book of Isaiah refers to it, though your sins are as like crimson or as scarlet, right? Only he is the one that can make them as white as snow. And that will happen by his forgiveness coming to him on his terms. All right, so what do you think about some of these concepts here? Any comments, questions?
Christians that get around us and do stuff and leading us the wrong way.
Good point. That's right. That's what happened to the Jewish people. They trade their affections or friendships with the world. And again, it's not wrong to be friends with those that are in the world, because we are to try and spread the truth. But it's wrong when we start to appreciate their affections and their wants and their likes above God's. And that can be that tightrope to walk sometimes. Yes, Judy.
Just remembering the way the oxen worked, they had to be pretty bad to break the yoke oxen. And that had a really big thing going on here.
Mm-hmm. God. Yes. And later on in Jeremiah, there's going to be the illustration where they put on that yoke and then break it. And so it's interesting how that kind of comes up again in his illustration. Anybody else? Good comments? All right, so next he talks about a kind of a camel. That's the dromedary there in verse 23. It's like a skittish camel, right? Kind of breaking loose in her ways, right? I think the NIV says running here and running there. And so not sure exactly which direction it's going. It's just kind of, you know, going one place to the next. Doesn't have much aim or direction or conviction. And he's saying this in answer to the question, verse 23, how can you say I'm not polluted? Right? I'm not gone after the Baals, when that's exactly what they've done. You know, they'll bounce back and forth, right? And remember again, during Josiah's time, he's purged a lot of the land, broke down some of the altars, right? But that doesn't mean necessarily that the altars were broken down in their hearts. And so they'd feel these moments of cleanliness, right? We're reforming, and then moments were like, oh, I miss doing this, and they go back to some of it. So like this skittish camel bouncing back and forth. Then verse 24 talks about them as a wild donkey during a time of mating. In essence, a donkey driven by lust, whichever the way the wind blew, right? Talks about sniffing the wind in her desire. So it just if the wind blows this way or that way, then that's where they're going to go. And their lusts just propel them forward. Verse 25, withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. Perhaps just referring to like a barefooted lover with no desire to change, right? Very hard-hearted heart here. No hope, right? It's like she's an addict. Yeah. I've loved aliens. I'm going to go after them. It's just the way I am. It's just what I'm going to do. Right? Like an addict enticed by her addiction for these foreign friends and their religions. And so, there she goes. There's no hope. All right, what about those three? The camel, the donkey, or this barefooted harlot? Right.
And white-tailed deer, you know, when mating season, that it's deadly for them because usually where the does go, that's where they're going to go.
Good points. So God is saying you're acting more like animals than you are like humans, where you would use reason and self-control to say no to those desires. The animals act by instinct and impulse, and they just go where their flesh tells them to go. But you're made in the image of God. You are a human being, and you have choice and free will. And so he said, you know, you're just more like these animals or this addicted person, and you've lost all sense of self-control. Well, there, verse 26. Any completes the seventh one by saying, you're like a thief. A thief that's been discovered. At that moment, you know, they're ashamed, right? What's in your hands? Show us what's in your hands. And the hands slowly come open, revealing what it is that they have stolen. And so he's saying you're like that. You've been found out. You've been exposed. And so this is going to be like the house of Israel, ashamed when they recognize that all the ways that they turned could not save them, would not save them. And the one that could save them and would save them, they turned against. And he said, especially, verse 26, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets. Those that should have known better. Those that should have led in the right way. But what did they turn to? Verse 27, a tree, a stone. Right? You are my father. You're the one that gave birth to me. You read that and it just you chuckle a little bit, you know. But this, he's talking about real people that did this thing. Look in Psalm 115. And we'll read verses 1 through 9. Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Verse 2 says, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. So he's speaking about the carved statue, right? Made in the image of man. Right? God said we're made in his image, but then man makes idols in his own image. And he says, yet they have all these features and can do nothing with them, because they're not real. But he goes on to say in verse 8, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So in essence, you put your characteristics, your wants, your beliefs into them. Oh, this will be a God of fertility. And so it is because you've declared that. And so if we believe it long enough, hard enough, strong enough, then we're going to be blessed by it. Those who make them are like them, is what he's saying. So is everyone who trusts in them. You've made up their own thought process, their own laws, their own rules, their own history. It's all from their imagination. But verse 9 says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Because he's the living God. He's the one that made us. And so there you see God's desire that they would reach out for him. The Gentiles, they did not know God. That's where they reached out. But do not be like them. And yet we read right here in Jeremiah chapter 2, that's exactly how they became. I was also thinking too, if you think about it, evolutionists today are the same in a little slightly different way, right? We all come from this tree, right? This organic material, these cells, eventually divided and split, and we all share that same common ancestry. Again, it doesn't look like, how would you say, unsophisticated brute idolatry. It's much shinier, it's much more sophisticated, and has a little math behind it. But in the end, it's the same thing. In the end, it comes down to distrusting the God of the Bible and accepting the ways of man. Those who make them are like them. See, it's the same thing, just more sophisticated today. And so we have to teach our children and those that we have influence on that, look, that's where that goes. That's where that is a part of. Trying to exclude God from the picture and saying this is how we've came to be. Any comments about any of these verses here? Yes, Judy?
This time of year, being aware of all the beautiful flowers and things, are, the tree is a living thing, and we make the tree anyway for them to savor. But it, be aware of the beautification, because he uses living things here.
Yes.
Not, he doesn't use stones and rocks. Trees and vines are alive, which he created.
Mm-hmm. Right, right.
A tree coming back from a dead thing and filling up with leaves and seeds to me is God's miraculous things that he created.
Can bring the dead back to life.
Yes.
Yeah, good point. Good. Good. Anybody else? So the first discussion question I had here is, of the seven metaphors used of Israel, which one most resonates with you and why? Am I just asking more simply, which one did you like? You know, which one you feel like is a good comparison to either things you see in your life or to the story of Jeremiah's life? I was thinking about that when I was in Arkansas, because they purposely grow Bermuda. They bring those sods out and they lay them out, and the person's house that we stayed at, that I mowed their yard, is all Bermuda grass. And I was thinking, you know, for us it would be a weed, for them it's their actual grass. And so you're right, it's something that wasn't your initial desire, wasn't what you intended to be there, but yet grows there, you know, becomes a foreign entity, a foreign vine. And that's what God is saying. I did not want these things in you.
Even if it looks good, mm-hmm. it's still good.
That's right. Good point. Good point. Yes, Judy.
I like the word of the thief, because when we sin, we're taken away from our heart and God's heart.
Yeah.
And the stain will be there unless total repentance is done.
Yeah.
You know, the thief is shows.
Yes, that's right. They're exposed and they're ashamed. I remember my kids when there was one or two of them, I can't remember. I know at least one where they took something from the store and they show you at the end. You're like, oh, we're going back. You're going to have to go. We're going to talk to the manager. We're going to explain what happened. We're going to give that back, you know. And so there's that sense of shame. They've been discovered, right? Good. Anybody else? I like the one about the stain and the soap, you know, because there's times where you get like a nice new shirt and you're happy about it, and all of a sudden you get some salsa on it or ketchup or coffee, you know, and you're like, that's it. Doesn't matter how many times it's in the wash. It's stained, and it isn't going to change from being stained. And so that's what God is saying. You know, your sins have found you out. You've passed the point of no return. You're going to have to be punished for them. You can't cover it. You can't blot it out. You've been discovered. And again, this is like evidence in the court of law that he's making his case, pleading his cause against Israel. You can't hide from the stain. I know you've tried, but it's there. Right? And so I guess I'm just a sloppy eater sometimes. Yeah, I get a number of stains on some decent shirts. And Miss Nancy.
I like when you're baptized, your sins are washed away, mm-hmm. and then you are white as snow.
Yes, yes.
And white as snow is his dear
brother. That's right. He has that power to cleanse, right? Like when Jesus told the paralytic, you know, rise, your sins are forgiven you. And they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? And that was the point, is that Jesus was God. Jesus is God, and Jesus had the power to forgive sins. And so He has the only ability to remove the stain that we cannot remove. Okay. Anybody else? Any other of these metaphors? Yes, Thomas?
Yeah, I was thinking about down in Florida, they use them drones when they is out looking for snakes, and where it says there in 22, your iniquity is marked before me. So those drones, they pick up just like, you know, it's just simple for them to show you, you know, one guy's looking at the phone and the other guy's watching the drone. And when it comes in contact with the heat off that snake, then they can go and find it. And that's sort of the way, you know, like ones that sin, you know, God knows them.
Yes.
He can mark them just like that.
They're marked. That's right. Good, good. Remember in Ezekiel, when we studied Ezekiel way back when, he talked about those that had been marked for sin, and that he knew who they were, even as invading armies would come. Who they were, they would not hide, and they would pay for their sins. And so that's a good illustration there. So look at the end of verse 27. He says, "For they've turned their back to me and their face, but in the time of trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in time of trouble." Almost in very Elijah-like fashion, you know, the great debate between him and the prophets of Baal, and those are dancing around the sacrifice, those worshipers of Baal, and Elijah says, "Hey, where is he? Maybe he's asleep. Maybe you need to cry a little louder and wake him up." Right? So in kind of a sarcastic way, he's trying to say, look, there's no one there on the other end of the telephone line. You know, you're speaking to nobody. And hence what he's saying. Where are your gods? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. But in a time of trouble, he says, they're going to turn what and say to arise and save us to me. So idolatry flourishes in good times, right? But in critical times, God is like the emergency device. So that brings me kind of the next question. Why is it that most people wait until a time of trouble before they seek God?
Excuse me again. They know that God is still
one. Right. Yeah, I think we have that in one of our songs. When all other helpers fail, you know, he's the one that can help. That's right. Mm-hmm. But yes. So, but why in a time of trouble?
Because they don't really think they need any other
time. That's right. We got this under control. Things are great, right? Life's doing good. What's it?
That self-reliance.
That's right.
We become so puffed up within ourselves that I can take care of this. I've got money. I've got my health. I've got this.
Yes. And then a tornado comes through, wipes out everyone's belongings, right? Their houses are obliterated, all they have, and all of a sudden they realize, like, I am fragile. I am insignificant in light of the world or the universe. I am a big zero, and I can do nothing. Then all of a sudden, yes, the heart starts to open. I need somebody who can do something, who isn't a big zero, but is all in all. And so these other idols of life, for them, this tree or the stone, for us, it might be, like Brandy's mentioned, the money, you know, or our houses or our belongings. We worship these things. All of a sudden, realize they have no power. There's only one that has true power. And so human nature over and over again keeps repeating this. Some have asked me sometimes too, you know, when individuals are so hardened in a particular sin, what can I do? What can I say? And I said, well, what you can, all you can do is say, but the truth is, it's not like that they probably don't already know. And I said, sad to say, you're going to have to time it. You're going to have to wait for a time when some kind of hardship has struck them to the very core of their being. And then they'll be ready to listen. It's sad to say that, but we've seen it over and over in Scripture that that's often the time when someone says, okay, I'm ready to listen. I'm ready to turn now. I'm ready to reach out, you know. But in the hardness of their hearts, they rebel against God. So it's kind of like the story of the prodigal son, right? Until he was done with his wasteful living and was in the bottom of the pigsty, that's when he began to listen. Okay, I see two hands. Let me go with Judy and then Nancy. Often that's the case. Yep. Things get better, they disappear. Yeah. Sister Nancy? And as much as we try and fight against some of that, it creeps into our own hearts, and those times waken us up. Yes, Stephanie. Why now? I can do it later. And that means now I can keep living the way I want to live. Later I'd have to change, right? And so, yes, they put off until the event happens.
People think that because he's so forgiving that he knows your heart. So he knows, what is it they say, he knows I've tried or something. Mm-hmm. I hear people say that they can live however. Well, God knows I'm trying. He knows if you're really trying.
That's right. Yeah.
And so they think they've got all the time.
Yeah, when they say that, it's usually an excuse to excuse their behavior. Yeah.
They're like, I started my whole life. I can do whatever, and I ain't one.
That's
what
right.
What happened to those
women,
the poor boys that were in that, because they didn't think about it.
Yeah.
And they're young, and they wanted to have fun in their minds. They didn't think about what the consequences would happen, and that's anybody.
That's right. That's right. Good. Good. Yes, Brandy.
The Bible tells us that God sends rain on the just and the unjust. Mm-hmm. And I think that's part of our demise, is the fact that we fail to understand that God sends blessings to us regardless of which side we're on. And we take those blessings for granted. And the real difference between those who are turning to God when it's that time of trouble and those that have been turning to God all along are those that are thankful for the blessings and are focused on those blessings coming from God. Even God's provided me a way to do this, and I'm collecting all this stuff, is different than God's provided me with this job that provides me with money. And now I can
absolutely
get money that God has
given me to not have to do is completely different.
Right. And that's often reflected in our prayers, right? God, thank you for this daily bread. Thank you for these provisions that we have, this house. And so it's showing he's the source, the true giver of every good and perfect gift.
And I think that sometimes we think we're one of those people, and really we're not. And we don't find out which side we're on until the trouble hits and our faith is tested.
Yeah, I agree. So what we see here is the end result, where some have turned so far away, gone so much into their immorality and sin, they turn there, they find out there is no help there. Now they're open to turning towards God. Yeah, good. Any final thoughts? Okay, so let's read 29 through 37. Why will you plead with me? You have transgressed against me, says the Lord. Now again, this word plead here is a part of this language used, the charges and pleading and the case, all of this, right? Instead of confessing guilt, the people file a countersuit, if you think about it. Why will you plead with me? Right? They blame God. You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord, verse 30. In vain I have chastened your children. They received no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Here I have been a wilderness to Israel. Have I been a wilderness to Israel? Or a land of darkness? Why do people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Why do you beautify your ways to seek love? Therefore, you have also taught the wicked women your ways. Also on your skirt is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. Yet you say, because I'm innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you. Because you say, I have not sinned. So again, this court language, he's the judge, he's got the final say. Because you say, I have not sinned. Hey, just by saying not guilty doesn't make it so. Verse 36. Why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head. For the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. All right. So backing up a little bit here, verse 30 says, in vain I've chastened your children. We know that Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 talks about the chastening of the Lord. Don't despise it, right? Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges everyone who is his son. And so this was, again, it was like a father giving their son a spanking, right? It's not that he was spanking somebody else's son. He's spanking his own son because he loves his son. And he's part of the family. And so he wants him to be good and to grow up right. And he's saying, I've chastened the children, but they've received no correction. Their sword just devours the prophets. So the very ones that were sent to do this chastening, to rebuke them, they killed. They killed. Like Manasseh, right? Josiah's grandfather. Like Ahab, you know, 1 Kings 19:10, that's what Elijah comes and exposes him about that. And then he says there, verse 31, my people say we are our lords, you know, we are free of you in essence, right? We're free of you. We're not going to come to you anymore. And yet he says, can a bride forget her marriage in essence? Can she forget her ornaments or her attire, right? Her man. No, because it's in their history. That's why they're in the very land itself. That's part of who they are. And, you know, the idea is a bride in her marriage is not going to forget to bring her dress. You know, it's vitally important. You know, they should cling to these histories, cling to these things that are important. And yet, he says, my people have forgotten me days without number. They live their lives as if I don't exist. Verse 33, why do you beautify your way to seek love? So he's saying what you've done is not an accident. It is a calculated move, just like a woman putting on her makeup so that she might be able to find her lover. He said, you know, you've also taught the wicked women your ways. You've written the book on unfaithfulness. And you've taught others that are unfaithful how to be more unfaithful. That's how bad it has gotten. It's so bad, he says, I'm not finding this by secret search. It is as plain as day. Verse 34. You make no attempt to hide it. And so he basically has presented his court hearing, his court case. And then you'll notice in chapter 3:1, they say if a man divorces wife and she goes from him, can she become another man's? We're going to talk more about this, right? God's decision. Keep, divorce, have her return, these kinds of things. So, study chapter 3 and chapter 4, and we'll see if I'm able to get a little bit further ahead the next class. Thank you all for your comments and your attention, and hope you are enjoying getting to dig and mine a little deeper in the prophet Jeremiah. Class dismissed.